from evil and his lips from speaking deceits. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we're reminded in your word, and your Son reminded us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. I ask you to increase our hunger for this food. May we long for it like newborn infants long for milk. And then by your Holy Spirit, may we orient our lives according to your word. And then receive the blessing that you have promised to those who do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the maxim, the medium is the message. The medium is the message. It's a slight exaggeration, of course. Nevertheless, it contains a powerful biblical truth, one that all Christians should have a firm grasp of. The medium, in our case, the Christian, him or herself, embodies to a certain degree the message that he or she proclaims. Weight loss commercials especially employ this principle all the time. They might have a celebrity like Terry Bradshaw who has lost 50 pounds by using their product, and then he promotes the obvious benefits of the product. In this case, Terry Bradshaw is not simply an objective, neutral spokesperson. Rather, he embodies the very message that he delivers, lending greater credibility to his sales pitch. Now, I doubt if the Apostle Peter ever heard the saying, the medium is the message. But there is no doubt that he was well aware of the concept. We've seen it numerous places in this epistle. For example, remember 2:11 and 12, Peter said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And I had mentioned, this is my interpretation, as Christians live the lives that they're called to live, some people will actually mock them and ridicule them, yet some will see that they are actually living a God-honoring life, and as a result of that conduct, many will bring glory to God, which means they will be converted, and as a result, praise God. And what brought about that conversion, in part, was how they lived their lives, because the medium was the message. Now, Peter began in verse 2:11 and 12 to remind us to live honorably before all people. And then what he did was he went on and he provided us with practical instructions as to where we should have good conduct. He told us that as citizens towards our government, we should be submissive. And then he talked about servants, or in our case, employees in the workplace. And then last week we saw that he talked about husbands and wives. And last week we saw a very powerful example of how the medium can be the message and influence others. Remember what we saw in 3:1? "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Now, it's interesting. I was looking at Facebook this last week, and someone wrote, "The best evangelism is that which is used without words, and it is just lived out." And that person was just excoriated. You can't do evangelism without giving the message of Jesus Christ. So let me just clarify this morning so I'm not misunderstood, okay? Evangelism does require telling people about His incarnation, His sinless life, His death on the cross on our behalf, His resurrection on the third day, and then His ascension into heaven 40 days after that. And evangelism includes calling people to repent of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So just for the record, evangelism requires us opening our mouths. And Peter understands that. Nevertheless, in addition to giving that message with our mouths, Peter is stressing, and he is doing this again and again, we want to make sure that the message of our lives also testifies to how God transforms the life of sinners. And that's what Peter is stressing in this section especially, which is now coming to an end. Notice how he began verse 8. Finally, the NASB says, to sum up literally in the Greek, it's now the end. Now the telos. Now this is not the end of a letter. This is the end of a section that began in chapter 2, 11 and 12. So you have to be very careful. When I took homiletics in college, and that's just a fancy term for a preaching class, I was told when you are preaching, be very careful that in the middle of your message, you don't say something like, in conclusion, okay, because then people think you're going to wrap things up and then you just rattle on and on and on. Like, I thought he was done. What is he doing? Which is why it is very rare for me to say to you on a Sunday, let me conclude by saying, I just void it all altogether. So don't misunderstand Peter here. When he says finally, don't think he's about ready to wrap up his letter. He's not. He's just bringing an end to this passage. So what Peter is saying at the end of this section, I've talked about citizens and slaves and wives and husbands. Now I have a word for all of you. So if you felt like you were left out last week, you are all included this week. Okay? And understand clearly that he is continuing on with his apologetic and evangelistic concern. And he wants to make sure that the medium is the message. And if the medium is going to be the message, we need to be men and women, and I have 3 points. We need to be men and women who manifest Christian character, men and women who bless when reviled, and men and women who live coram Deo before the face of God. So let's first talk about men and women who manifest Christian character. What does he say in verse 8? Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Each of these characteristics is just one word in Greek. And here we have a chiasm. This is your theological lesson for the day. I don't think I've talked about this in a while, okay? This is a chiasm. And you're wondering, what is a chiasm? I'm glad you asked. This is what a chiasm is. We have 5 words. The first word and the 5th word go together. The 2nd word and the 4th word go together. And then the 3rd one, right in the middle, stands by itself, and it is really Peter's focal point. So I'm going to put the 1st word and the 5th word together, and then the 2nd and the 4th, and then we'll highlight the 3rd word. So, unity of mind is literally one mind. And note, Peter did not say uniformity of mind. He said unity of mind. Every single congregation is made up of rich diversity. And we're no different, right? We have different backgrounds. We come from different cultures. We have some people in this congregation who come from different countries. We have different hobbies, musical preferences. We have different sports teams that we cheer for. I know some in this congregation cheer for the Green Bay Packers. I, on the other hand, cheer for God's team. But we have a very diverse congregation. We're not talking about uniformity. We're talking about unity. And how can we have unity? How can we be of one mind? And the answer is by having the mind of Christ. And where is the mind of Christ found? It is found in His Word. And I like what R.C. Sproul says in his commentary. He says, bringing our minds in conformity with the mind of Christ by submitting to the Word of God is a lifelong enterprise. The Word of God gives us the perspective of God. And that perspective is radically different from the perspective of the world. Because we want to share the perspective of God, and because our thinking is being formed by that, this should lead us to a very important like-mindedness as we share our common faith in the truth of God. The like-mindedness that is to mark the communion of the saints is so precious that we need to guard it carefully. And I like that last point. We need to guard it carefully. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:3. We need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if I can just speak pastorally for a minute, there is not enough eagerness in the church sometimes to maintain this unity, because it takes maturity. It takes sitting down together and saying, I think we have a disagreement. Let's see if we can work through it together. And I don't know if you've observed this, but we live in a culture that rather than being mature, working through difficulties, we would rather just walk away. And we are walking away. We're walking away from our marriages. We're walking away from families. We're walking away from friendships. We're walking away from churches. There is a time to leave different situations, but not until you've really done your best to be unified, to work through difficulties. Some of you have heard the tragic stories of churches dividing over the color of the carpeting. Praise God that when we got new carpeting this year, we didn't divide over the color of the carpeting. But that actually happens. What a sad commentary on the church. Unity is important. And here's the question. How important is unity to Jesus Christ? How important is unity to our witness to the outside world? This is what Jesus said in John 17:21 and following. This is basically his dying prayer for the church. He's praying to the Father, and he's praying for believers, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity in the church. It's a powerful testimony to the world. He continues on. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may become perfectly one. And then he says it again. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Unity is a powerful testimony to the world. And we need to be eager to maintain the unity. We need to be of one mind. We also need to have a humble mind. Literally, this is lowliness of mind. You know, it's interesting. I was studying humility, and I remembered, John MacArthur wrote a book on humility. And I thought, I think I want to get his book and read what he has to say on humility. So I did a little search, and it said, out of print. I thought, wow, here's a best-selling author. He's still living, and a book that he has written is already out of print. I guess even among believers, there isn't a market for humility. We're not interested in humility. Who wants to read about humility? Who wants to study that? I think God wants us to study humility. I think God wants His people to be humble. C.S. Lewis once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. And if I can add to that and improve on C.S. Lewis, which I know isn't hard to do, I'd like to add to that and say that humility is not just thinking less of yourself, it is also thinking more of others. This is what Paul said in Philippians 2, 3 and following. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. You know what a humble person looks like? When you get together with a humble person, you don't walk away thinking, boy, they don't really think much of themselves. No, you walk away thinking that they were interested in you and your life and how you're doing. Genuinely concerned for how you're doing. That's what humility looks like. It's looking to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I love that phrase. Humble themselves. How? By becoming obedient. The most humble person, whoever that is right now living, they're somewhere, the most humble person alive right now is the most obedient person. Humility will manifest itself in obedience to the commands of Christ. That's what humility looks like. So we're to be of one mind. We're to have a lowly mind, a humble mind. And then Peter also says that we are to have sympathy. This is a great word. It simply means same feelings. I remember years ago, President Bill Clinton made this statement famous. I feel your pain. Maybe some of you might recall when he said that. That can be a cheap political saying to get votes, but it can also be expressed with utter sincerity. We can say to someone else in this congregation, I feel your pain, and we should. Their joy should be our joy. Their pain should be our pain. In Romans 12, 15, Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Why does that happen? Because you care about them. When you care about another person and they're blessed in some way, you're like, ah, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. Their joy is your joy. But when they go through a difficulty, some kind of pain, you actually do feel their pain because their pain is your pain. And you weep with them. It's something that just comes naturally because your life is bound up with them. And then corresponding with sympathy, Peter says, and have a tender heart. This is actually a fun Greek word. It means good bowels. We might just say guts. That's what the word refers to. It's found in Acts 1:18. And sorry to give you this reference before lunch. But now this man, Judas, this is when he went out and hung himself, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. That's the word here, that the bowels gushed out here. We're to have good bowels. So we talk about our hearts being moved. But in the first century, they would talk about their bowels being moved. Okay, you have to enter into the ancient world sometimes. And this happened to Jesus all the time. Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That's our word. He had compassion. He was moved in his bowels. He was moved in the very depth of his being because they were harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Why did Jesus heal their sick? Because their pain was his pain and he felt it. He had compassion. He was moved. And as a result, he ministered to the people. We're to have tender hearts towards one another. We're to be moved when they're hurting. And then right at the middle of this chiasm, we are to have brotherly love. And this is another fun Greek word. And many of you are familiar with this Greek word. We get the word Philadelphia from this word. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's what the word means. Brotherly love. There's a great story, speaking of brotherly love. There was a brother that turned 16, got his driver's license, and a friend of his saw him driving down the road. He just got his license, and he's driving this brand new sports car. And his friend says, "Is that your car?" And he says, "Dad, that's my car. Get in. Let me take you for a ride." And he gets in this new car, and he's like looking around the car, and he's like, "Wow, this is a really nice car. You just got your license. Is this your car?" He's like, "This is my car. Can you believe it?" He's like, "Wow, that's awesome. Where did you get this car?" He said, "My brother gave it to me." He's like, "You're kidding me. Your brother gave you this new car?" He's like, "Yeah." And then his friend says, "Wow, I wish I could be a brother like that." We'd have brotherly love. We should want to be the kind of brother who can bless another one, who can just pour out love to them. And that's what Peter is driving at here. And when we have this kind of love, and it's evident in the body of Christ, so that people go, "Wow," that will be a testimony to the watching world. What did Jesus say in John 13:34-35? "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When we have unity in the body of Christ and compassion towards one another and love towards one another, what a powerful testimony that is to the world, because then the church really becomes the medium, is the message, and it communicates that message in a powerful way, not just words, but also with actions and deeds. And then also, not only are we to manifest Christian character, but we are to bless when reviled. We are to bless when reviled. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." And here Peter is basically repeating himself. He mentioned this back in 2:21 and following. But now he is going to take it to the second level. "But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." When you're reviled, mocked, not only should you not repay, but you should actually bless that person. You know, it's interesting. After the message last week, we had a man who was visiting our church, and he's been here before, and he comes to our church when he's visiting family on holidays. And I had mentioned Emerson Eggerich's book, Love and Respect, and he said, Emerson Eggerich talks about the crazy cycle in that book. And I said, "Yeah, it's funny that you mentioned that, because I had thought about showing that diagram, and I didn't have a chance, so I'm going to show it to you this morning." And here's what's happened. He calls it the crazy cycle. Without love, when a wife doesn't have love, she will react without respect. And when he doesn't get that respect, then he will react without love. And then she'll react. And on and on it goes. And he calls this the crazy cycle. You can take it down. He calls that the crazy cycle. And how can you put an end to the crazy cycle in your marriage? And some of you might be thinking, "I need to know, because we're on it this morning." How can you put an end to that? You know how you put an end to that? Somebody's going to be more mature. Which one will it be? Will it be the husband or the wife? And on differing occasions, it can be one spouse or the other. But eventually, somebody has to say, instead of returning reviling for reviling, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to shut my mouth, and I'm going to do my best to love her. I'm going to do my best to respect him. It's really hard to love her right now, but I'm going to do my best. Really hard to respect him right now, but I'm going to do my best. I'm not going to return reviling for reviling, insult for insult. Rather, I am going to try to bless. And one of the reasons why I'm using this marriage context is to show how hard this is. Because we know that often the teaching of Scripture, it's really wonderful in the abstract. You know, we get out the commentaries and we have our exegesis and, yeah, that's what the passage means. But then when we say, okay, and now how can we apply it to different situations? Then all of a sudden we go, oh, I mean, I actually have to apply it? I just wanted to understand it and be graded. You understand what Peter's? I understand what he means. You all understand what he means. That's not the question. Can you apply it? Too often we're like Linus from the Peanuts comic strip. I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. Right? We love in the abs. I love people. But how about our neighbor who rubs us the wrong way? That's a totally different story. So some of you need to think about a spouse or mom or dad, son or daughter, neighbor, coworker. In all honesty, I have a question. Is there somebody that you need to bless? There's somebody you need to bless. There's someone you need to be intentional about blessing and showing how you might bless that person in a very tangible and practical way. That's what we're called to do here. We are called to bless the unblessable. We're called to bless the unblessable. And yes, unblessable is not a word, but it is now. I just made it up. But that's the calling. We are to bless the unblessable. And what happens when we bless the unblessable? We obtain a blessing. Isn't that wonderful? God wants to bless you. He does. But here's how it works, at least in this passage right here. God's going to bring a difficult person across your path. They're going to revile you. They're going to mock you. They're going to do whatever. And at that point, you're going to have a wonderful opportunity. In fact, Peter says, you're called to this. You have a wonderful opportunity to bless that person in response. And then God says, and when you do that, you'll obtain a blessing. God will bless you. How he will do that, I don't know. We'll leave that up to him. But he does promise that he will bless you. Maybe he'll bless you by using you to help another person come to Jesus Christ. Because maybe they'll see your response and say, this Christian thing must be real. Look at how you're responding. Last week, as I was thinking about marriage, I was thinking, you know, we have difficulties in marriage, but people can grow and you can see a change in people. There was a man who spoke here one time. I invited him to speak. I'm not going to give details. But it was really interesting that afterwards, his wife said, all the way in the back, but afterwards his wife said, my husband knows what he talks about. And he was talking about a change in character. And I forget what the problem was. It doesn't really matter. But she said he used to really struggle with that, but now he's a different person. I thought, what? What a wonderful testimony, how the grace of God has transformed this man. And it spoke powerfully to his wife. And God's not done with any of us yet, but he's continuing to work in our lives. And it'd be great if we could get to the place where we could respond with blessing and God would bless us and he would use that in wonderful ways to those around us. So if the medium is going to be the message, we need to be men and women who manifest Christian character, who bless when reviled, and who live coram Deo before the face of God. We're called to bless those who revile us, to retain a blessing. And then Peter says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceits. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is a quote from Psalm 34. It's a wonderful psalm, and he's applying it to the lives of these persecuted believers for their encouragement. And here's what the superscription says in Psalm 34. We're not always told the occasion of the psalm, but here we have the occasion. And we read of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. I'm not going to give you all the details, but David is on the run for his life. He changes his behavior before the king, and the king basically says, get out of here and go free. And as a response to him going free, as a response to God rescuing him, he wrote this psalm, basically celebrating what God had done for him. And I love this psalm. Let me just read it to you, part of it. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then here's the passage Peter quotes. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I don't think I can emphasize this enough, but when you are reviled, when you are persecuted, you must be intentional about living Coram Deo, about living in the presence of God, about pouring out your heart to him, looking to him for strength, looking to him for wisdom, guidance, direction, refuge, whatever it may be. You need to look to him. And I know some of you are going through a difficult time right now. Some of you feel like a rubber band that might snap. But if you will persevere, if you will keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, a day is going to come when, like David, you will look back in hindsight and you will say something like, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. You will say, I was a poor man or a poor woman, and I cried, and the Lord heard me, and he saved me out of my troubles. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. He does. He delivered me. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then the psalm closes, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Flee to God for refuge. You will not be condemned. You will not be condemned. I say that based on the authority of God's word. He will sustain. I love the wonderful picture in the Footprints in the Sand poem. I know many of you are familiar with it. It goes like this. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, You said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times of my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why when I needed you the most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, "My precious, precious child, I love you, and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." And that's what David is saying in Psalm 34. When I was going through one of the most difficult times of my life, I looked back and I realized God carried me. God rescued me. And we will all say the same as we live in God's presence and keep our eyes on Him. So, in conclusion, might never hear me say it again. In conclusion, when trials come our way, we have an opportunity. I had a professor in Bible college who used to like to call tests or exams opportunities. He said, "We're going to have an opportunity this Friday." And I would think, an opportunity for me to look foolish. But that's what he would call them. But here's the truth. When we go through trials, difficulties, it really is an opportunity for us sent from God. An opportunity to manifest Christian character. An opportunity to bless and not return reviling for reviling. And an opportunity to continue to live in the presence of God. And that opportunity can be a testimony to the world who's watching how we're responding to this opportunity. This is what J.I. Packer says about preachers. How to communicate the reality of the God of Scriptures across the temporal and cultural gap that separates our world from the world of the Bible has exercised many contemporary minds. It is not always noticed that God provides much of the answer to this perplexity in the person of the preacher, who is called to be a living advertisement for the relevance and power of what he proclaims. And what J.I. Packer applies to the preacher also applies to every Christian. Just as Terry Bradshaw might be a living advertising for a weight loss program, so Christians are called to be a living advertisement of how Jesus Christ transforms lives. And when that is evident to people around us, then maybe something like Peter is going to address in 3:15 might happen. He says, "But in your hearts, regard Christ Jesus as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And many talk about apologetics here, but many overlook people are asking you. How are you able to stay through so positive through what you're going through? Tell me, how are you able to do that? And when that opportunity comes, then we need to be ready to give an answer. But that's next week's message. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it corrects us and rebukes us and instructs us in righteousness. Father, I pray for each one of us that you empower us by your Holy Spirit so that we really can manifest Christian character in our lives, the character of Christ. And help us to bless those who revile us, just as Jesus did during his life, and even at his death. And help us to go through our day with an awareness of your presence, that you really are with us, that your promises are true. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. When we are weak, we will actually be strong because your power will rest upon us. Father, we believe. I ask you to help our unbelief. In Christ's name, amen.